Our reading this morning begins with verse 13 and goes to the end of the chapter, verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in the city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Thanks.
Oh, our Lord, we pray that this morning, as we've come gathered today as your people, you would help us, Lord, to push aside the so many things that would press into our minds, attempt to distract us, crowd our thoughts, and prevent us from hearing your word this morning. Oh, Lord, instead we pray that we would be careful listeners to it, good students of it, and, Lord, that you would speak by your Holy Spirit through your word, that you would be our teacher today, that you would instruct us, encourage us, Lord, remind us of your faithfulness to keep your promises. Remind us of your great power and might on display. And remind us of what you're doing in the midst of this sin-sick world to make an end to human rebellion against your King Jesus and to establish your people in a paradise with you forever, where there will no longer be any more sorrow or mourning or crying or pain, where the former things will have passed away. But Lord, how we praise you for this good news that is anticipated in the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in his birth, and that will be brought to full completion when he comes again. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll know that we're doing a short Christmas series. We're spending about 4 weeks to make our way through the first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel. We've done chapter 1 already, we've done the first half of chapter 2, and we've come now to the second half of chapter 2 that Joshua read for us just a moment ago. And as we look at that text, maybe this even occurred to you as he was reading it for us, this is a text that doesn't get a lot of emphasis around Christmas time. This is one that preachers, you know, are happy to sort of leave off before they arrive at this. I read a really interesting article this week that was challenging and helpful in some ways as it talked about this phenomenon. The author of the article said, you know, we love the beauty and the elegance of Luke's account of Jesus' birth, right? It's wonderful, it's stirring, it's poetic, it rightly deserves a place of love in our hearts. We're even good with the way Matthew's gospel starts out. Well, at least if we can get past the genealogy. We sort of maybe grit our teeth and wonder what it's doing there. And if you were here for the first sermon, I tried to make a good case for why it's actually rich and deserves our attention and our love as well. We even enjoy the story of some close calls that follows after that. We like the close call of Joseph nearly failing to take Jesus as his adopted son and as the legal heir to David's throne, only to have an angel sent from the Lord intervene and tell him, no, you should marry Mary regardless. That still warms our hearts, and we're blessed by that. We love the close call of Herod trying to kill the baby King Jesus, who he saw as a rival claimant to the throne, and yet the wise men were warned by God in a dream not to go back and report to Herod Jesus' precise identity and location, and so that was thwarted. We love all of those things, and so far our hearts are incredibly warmed by what we've just heard. But then we get to our text today and read it, and mixed in with another incredible rescue of God keeping his word, fulfilling his promises, protecting his Messiah, mixed in with that and the soaring high notes that that brings are also some darker, more troubling notes, right? Our text today isn't wholly bright and positive. Instead, we read that there were those who did not escape Herod's murderous rage. There were those who didn't escape it, and they included some of Bethlehem's youngest and most innocent residents. I think you probably are right to ask, why are we looking at this on Christmas Day, right? Didn't we come here to hear something cheery? Instead, why would we look at a text that includes this? Well, I mean, one obvious answer is it's in God's Word, and when you're committed to preaching through God's Word, you're committed to every passage that comes up. That's an excellent answer. I think I'd like to give you another answer, and as the sermon rolls on, tease this out a little bit more. I'd like to encourage you that there is hope for God's people that we can be reminded of even as we read about this hard and difficult chapter in the Bible. There's hope even here. Because God rescued his promised Messiah from Herod's attempt to destroy him in fulfillment of Scripture, and that's our main idea, by the way. God rescues his Messiah, protects him from Herod's attempt to kill him in fulfillment of Scripture. Because that very thing happened, as we see here, that Messiah, Jesus, would grow up, would suffer, would die, would rise again, and will one day return to put an end to all of the injustice and all of the suffering that the Herods of the world carry out against the defenseless. There's hope even in the midst of our text today, right? Because God protected his Messiah, that very same Messiah would see to it the completion of God's plans to put an end to all rebellion against him in his new creation. And so our text today invites us not merely to stare out hopelessly into the dark abyss of human sin and suffering, but also to rejoice because a deliverer has come to put an end to it forever for God's people. And that is good news at Christmas time. That is good news. Perhaps the best way to organize today's text is into three sections. And one thing that is interesting to me that I notice about the text is that each of these sections ends with what I'll call a fulfillment formula. That is, it ends with some sort of words that indicate that Jesus' life and the events surrounding it fulfilled the Scriptures. That proves, therefore, in Matthew's mind, that Jesus is who he claims to be, the long-awaited Messiah. So notice that we see a fulfillment formula in verse 15. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Notice that we see something similar in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And notice we see something similar in verse 23. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. To me, that suggests a structure to our text. Three separate ways in which Jesus and the events surrounding his life do fulfill the Scripture, do show him to be the Messiah. So what we see here is that God, in sovereignly delivering and protecting his deliverer, the Messiah, is able to pull that off in such a way, right, to save the day in such a way, that by doing that, he fulfills centuries-old passages of Scripture. And I think one takeaway from that is that we should marvel at his expertise. We should marvel at that sort of mastery over history and its events. God is able to protect and deliver his Messiah. He's able to keep all of his promises made centuries ago, and he's able to do that in the precise way that fulfills his word. We should be staggered at such a God. So let's look at the first section in verses 13 through 15. We see a rescue here. God calls Jesus' family into Egypt. And then we see Scripture fulfilled later. God calls Jesus out of Egypt. Let's read those verses together. Verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now notice verse 13 begins. The wise men are the ones being referred to there. They've just left. They've left Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that God saved the day and saved Jesus' life by instructing the wise men to go home another way that bypassed King Herod. But verse 13 tells us that just because this has happened, the crisis is not yet over. An angel appears to Joseph in the middle of the night, tells him there's no time to waste. Hurry, get up. Joseph was to take the family and flee to Egypt because Herod would soon find that the wise men had tricked him and would continue his quest to destroy Jesus. Egypt made a good destination, not only because it was 75 miles away, but most importantly because it was out of Herod's jurisdiction. It's a place where the long arm of Herod's law could not reach Jesus and his family. And since Bethlehem, by contrast, was only about 5 miles away from the royal palace in Jerusalem, Joseph had no time to waste. Herod would soon discover that the wise men had tricked him. He soon would be there, his soldiers, to try to find Jesus. And so in the very middle of the night, making haste, the family gets up and makes a Christmas getaway. They flee away from Bethlehem. And by warning Joseph in a dream here, God is once again saving the day and his Messiah from Herod's schemes. It's the first rescue we'll see today. But I would like you to do a little thought exercise with me. Think about this. If God is sovereign, and he is, if no plan of Herod could stand against God, and that's true, have you ever thought about why God picked this specific way to deliver his son? This specific way to protect him? I mean, think of all of the ways God could have done it. God could have struck Herod's soldiers with blindness so that they groped around and couldn't find where Jesus was. God could have caused the earth to open up and swallow them all, right, to protect his Messiah. He could have protected him in so many ways. Why this one? Why deliver him in this way? I think that's a question worth asking, and I think verse 15 has an answer. God did it in this way in order to fulfill a particular Old Testament scripture, and it's the first of these fulfillments we'll look at today. It says, this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So here's the takeaway. The reason that God orchestrated events this way was to fulfill this exact scripture upon Jesus' return from Egypt back to Israel. But there's some questions that come with this. If you look at the particular scripture being fulfilled, it comes from Hosea 11:1, and you might be interested to know that in the context there, in Hosea 11:1, the son that God is referring to, the son that he calls up out of Egypt, was not the Messiah, but was actually the nation of Israel, which is referred to as a son to God. Israel's described that way, as being a son to God. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's the whole verse there. See that? When Israel was a son, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Well then, what in the world is Matthew doing quoting that verse here in Matthew chapter 2? Is Matthew, some have asked, guilty of doing the very thing that Pastor Greg and I try so hard to teach you all not to do, that is, namely, to ignore an author's meaning and to misuse a passage of Scripture, to take it out of context and force it into some service that it's unwilling to be used in? Is Matthew playing fast and loose with his Old Testament here? Well, in fact, I'm going to tell you that he's not. I would suggest that he's not, and I would suggest that he's up to something far richer and better. I believe that what Matthew is doing is that he understands Jesus to have fulfilled the Hosea passage in a way that might differ from the way we normally think about fulfillment. So often we think about fulfillment of the Old Testament in the sense that the Old Testament will make a direct prophetic promise of something to come, such as the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, as we saw a few weeks ago. And then, lo and behold, we turn to our New Testament and find the Messiah is born in Bethlehem, and we check that one off and say, yep, I understand it. It makes sense, right? Direct promise made, direct event as a fulfillment. But I think there is another way, and that certainly is one way, but I think there's another way that Jesus can fulfill the Old Testament. After Jesus' death and resurrection, his disciples came to understand the Old Testament in light of these events. They came to understand that by God's own design, he had providentially arranged that certain events and certain people and certain even institutions in history were intended to point forward beyond themselves to something else that would be like them, but even greater. Like them, but better. Like them, but intensified. And we call the original thing the type, and the fulfillment, the greater than that, the anti-type. So you say, okay, that's all well and good. How does that really explain what Matthew is doing here? Here's the answer. In this instance, I think Matthew is noticing that Jesus repeats and fulfills, that is, fills full, Israel's history. Many of the events that Matthew records, from Jesus' protection by God from a tyrannical king, to his call out of Egypt, to his temptation in the wilderness in chapter 4, to his Moses-like giving of the law to the people on the mountain in chapters 5 through 7, many of those events seem to be repeated from Israel's own history. The difference, of course, is that Jesus will be an obedient son to God where Israel failed as a disobedient son. Think with me about the book of Exodus. Not long after Israel receives the law that it was to keep in order to reflect God's own pristine holiness, in order that the Son be like the Father, what does Israel do? Well, it makes a golden calf and says, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Not much family resemblance going on there, right? Not much ways in which the Son is like the Father. After that, the people grumble and complain and long to go back to Egypt when the going gets tough. They're faithless when they're tempted in the wilderness and have to wander in it for 40 years. And then when they do finally enter the land and come in to possess it, they degenerate into this condition where every person just does what's right in his own eyes and flouts God's law. The list could go on and on, but suffice it to say that Israel was by and large a disobedient son to God. But Matthew is making an important point to us now about Jesus. Here's his point. The better son has arrived. He's here. The son who will get right what Israel got wrong. The son who will trust God's word and follow God's law, and by doing this, earn all of the blessings owed to a covenant-keeping son. Blessings, by the way, that he doesn't simply hoard for himself, but lavishes freely upon all those who are likewise made children of God through faith in him. Right? By faith in this law-keeping Messiah, we receive all the blessings given to a covenant-keeping son, because he's done it for us. And so just as God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt and called them his son, Matthew is happy to announce to us this morning that God also brought his greater son out of Egypt. The Messiah who fulfills both Israel's hopes and its history. When you think about it that way, far from playing fast and loose with the Old Testament, Matthew is saying something here that is profound and wonderful, right? It's wonderful. The greater son has arrived. And that brings us to our second section today, verses 16 through 18. Here we see another way that the events surrounding Jesus' life fulfill Scripture. But this time the note changes. It's an incredibly sad note here. We might call this second section Herod's Massacre. Herod's Massacre, beginning in verse 16. "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." The text tells us it wasn't very long before Herod got wise to what the wise men had done. It wasn't very long before he realized that they weren't coming back to report to him, and he became enraged, violently angry about this. His answer was simply to send a pack of soldiers to Bethlehem and its surrounding region, and if he didn't know exactly who this Messiah figure, this king of the Jews was, then he would just make sure that he exterminated every possible option. And so he killed all of the children, the male children in Bethlehem. Given what we know about its size, it's likely that this was some odd 20 children that Herod had murdered. And I think it's only fair for us to call a spade a spade. It was vicious, it was satanic, and it was all too horribly reminiscent of some of the scenes that we've seen on the news before. Think perhaps about Sandy Hook Elementary School in Connecticut, where a school shooting happened just over 4 years ago. We recently hit just the four-year mark since that tragic event. Think also about Aleppo, Syria. Perhaps you've seen some images from that, where children have been made this collateral damage of a civil war that has raged on and on and on. And as Revelation 12 portrays so vividly, and figuratively I might add, behind Herod's actions here was the animating work of Satan. I call it satanic for a reason. Behind his actions was the work of Satan, that murderous dragon of old, as he's pictured, who had killed God's people in the past and who was now, in effect, opening up his mouth to try to devour the child who had been born to crush his head. Only, as these verses show, Herod and Satan missed their mark. They weren't able to devour the great head crusher, Jesus. No, in their murderous rage, they hit the children of Bethlehem instead and devoured them. And tragically, even this massacre, Matthew points out, does fulfill prophecy. This time the prophecy that would be fulfilled was Jeremiah 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. This is another prophecy like the last one. It's fulfilled not in the sense that a promise comes to pass, but rather that a pattern is repeated again and found full in the life of Jesus. The original context of Jeremiah's prophecy had to do with the deportation of Israel's exiles when they were led away out of the land. They were gathered together in the town of Ramah, which was a few miles north of Jerusalem, and one of the first cities that the captives would have passed through as they were being led out of the land of Israel. Rachel, the wife of the Old Testament patriarch Jacob, you might remember him, she's pictured figuratively here as weeping. She's the mother of the Jews, and she's weeping at the removal of her children who are being taken out of the land. Now, of course, we know Rachel wasn't alive at this time. There's some figurative use going on here. But I think you might compare it along the lines of saying that George Washington would mourn today if he could see some of the school shootings that had happened, right? Someone who was instrumental in our country's history would mourn over that sort of thing. Now, Matthew knows his Old Testament well. He knows what the verse refers to in its context. And I don't think he's carelessly using it. Instead, what I think he's doing, alertly, is discerning a pattern in God's dealings, a pattern between an event in Israel's history and an event in the life of Jesus. God's enemies have always hated and abused his people. God's enemies have always brought tears to their eyes. It was true in the exile, which led to weeping and mourning, and now the pattern repeats again so that it's true when God's own Son comes into the world. The serpent's murderous hiss would of all times be heard when Messiah comes. And the hungry dragon has devoured innocent children as collateral damage of his attempt to devour God's own Son. Now, I told you we're not going to try to do an end around past the grisly scene at Bethlehem here. But there is good news that the Bible also tells. I quoted the Revelation 12, or referred to the Revelation 12 passage a moment ago. And it has something hopeful to say if we keep reading there in verse 5. Tells us that the dragon, Satan, did not succeed in thwarting God's plan. Here's how it just says it in miniature. You can listen or turn along. It says, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Think of that verse as a summary of the entire earthly ministry of Jesus set on high speed fast forward. You know, not just like one arrow, but two arrows, right? The fast forward as fast as you can. Think of it that way. The child was born, he grew up, and even though he was killed, he rose again and ascended back up to God and to his throne. All of that just summarized in a single verse. And now, the resurrected Jesus reigns from heaven and will return to throw the dragon of old, Satan, into the lake of fire, to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, allowing no more murderers to ever harm his people again. By protecting Jesus from Herod, seeing that small seed, right, that's sown in our text today, by doing that, God was effectively announcing enough to the murder of his image bearers. Enough to bloodshed and violence perpetrated in the world. Enough to abuse and suffering. Enough to all of the horrible effects of human sin. You see, brothers and sisters, the Christmas story isn't just about a sentimentalism that has no better recourse than to do an end around past the gory news of Bethlehem. A sentimentalism that can't stand up to it in its full rigor. You see, the real Christmas story can look Bethlehem's infanticide in the eye and say, this will end one day, and the Jesus who survived Herod and who holds the keys of death and hell will order all murdered babies to be raised one day to live in an eternal paradise with no more sorrow or mourning or pain, because all of these former things will have passed away. That's what Christmas says. That's what it says to us. God will make the tears of believing mothers from Bethlehem and Aleppo and Sandy Hook and everywhere else go away. He'll make them go away. And he can make your tears go away too. I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't mean when I say that yours can go away, I don't mean instantly, as if Jesus would somehow remove us right now from this world and its suffering. We are called to live in this world, experience its trials and tribulations. But I do mean eventually and permanently when he returns. He can wipe away every tear from his people's eyes. But friends, that wonderful promise applies only to his people, only to his blood-bought saints who have realized about themselves that they stood as his enemies, his declared enemies, rebelling against his good law. And knowing that, and knowing that they're worthy of his judgment, and knowing that he offers mercy, they have come to him for that pardon. They've come in repentance from sin and faith in his crucified and risen Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who will one day stand as impartial judge now offers himself to you today, as merciful Savior. And if you're willing to take his offer, to look to him as your Savior, crucified to pay for sinners' guilt, and your Master, whose gentle yoke you will take onto yourself, then let me read for you what will be your happy ending from Revelation 21, 1 through 5. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Aren't you glad today that those words aren't merely and only beautiful and inspiring? They are that, undeniably. But aren't you glad that they can be beautiful and inspiring precisely because they are faithful and true? Precisely because they tell us exactly what a promise-keeping God will do at the end of history to make right what is wrong. These are the ending, the true story, the ending of God's story of redemption. And they can be the eternal ending of your story as well. Oh, friend, today would you turn from your self-centered, rebellious way of living? Would you take the King's amnesty offer for you today? Would you submit to his rule? Would you take his yoke upon you, which actually is the way to find rest for your soul? Would you admit your rebellion? Would you receive his forgiveness? Would you call on him? He will save to the uttermost. Well, we've seen already two events surrounding Jesus' early life. Both fulfill Scripture. Let's look briefly at the third and final scene found in verses 19 through 23. Once again, we see God rescue Jesus. The rescue is present again in this third section. Once again, Jesus fulfills Scripture, this time through his upbringing in Nazareth. His upbringing in Nazareth. Let's begin reading in verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Notice again something we've seen before. The angel appears to Joseph in a dream. This time he tells him, safe to bring the family back to Israel. The reason is that Herod and those who sought the child are now dead. And I think we just have to pause here and notice something interesting. Herod spent so much of his energies, so much of his attention trying to kill Jesus. But Herod didn't have the last laugh in this story, did he? No, the God who sits on high did. Herod was an example of one of the kings of the earth, spoken about in Psalm chapter 2, who take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. The text of Scripture is absolutely derisive toward those. It mocks them. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. All of their puny efforts to bring to nothing God's plan will be foiled. Wicked King Herod's body was in the grave, his soul in hell, and the king, the true king, the Lord Jesus, unscathed." God to the rescue again. God unconquered above all. But when Joseph returns to Egypt, or from Egypt rather, he learns that Herod's son, a man named Archelaus, was reigning on the throne. Since Joseph knows that apples often don't fall far from trees, Archelaus might continue his father's mission, Joseph was told that he should not settle the family in Judea. Instead, he should take them to live in Galilee, as Pastor Greg noted for us a moment ago. Galilee was about 55 miles north of the region of Judea. And specifically, Joseph goes to his city, his hometown of Nazareth. And God has delivered his Messiah again. And yet still, Matthew is keen not to just let it end there, not to let it go by merely noting they moved to Nazareth. No, in verse 23, Matthew mentions that, again, God is fulfilling Scripture. Verse 23, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Perhaps if your Bible has a way of noting what is quoted from the Old Testament and what is not, you may notice a difference here in verse 23. My Bible, for instance, puts Old Testament quotations in all caps. Maybe yours puts it in italics. Perhaps here in verse 23, you'll notice that the text just appears to be plain, right? It's in quotation marks, but there's nothing to offset it. Here's the interesting thing about verse 23. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we find the words, "He shall be called a Nazarene." You're saying, "Matthew, as if you know, the out of Egypt I called my son, and weeping in Ramah, as if that weren't enough, now what are you doing on top of all of that? What are you doing, Matthew?" Well, before we accuse him of any sort of malpractice here, consider another option. I think Matthew is not attempting to make a direct quotation of the Old Testament, but rather what we might call an indirect one that paraphrases a lot of the prophet's teaching. The prophets taught that Messiah would be despised. So, for instance, here's something that Isaiah says about him in his famous chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 3. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." You might say, okay, prophets promised he would be despised. What in the world does that have to do with Jesus being from Nazareth? Here's the answer, I think. Nazareth was despised. Nazareth was this obscure little village. It was off the beaten path. Today we might call Nazareth the sticks. One red light kind of town. You get the idea? And so calling someone a Nazarene had in those days connotation of scorn and contempt. We see this very thing in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 45 and 46. Philip, who's encountered Jesus, found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael, you might wonder what he's going to say next. Woohoo, right? You found him. No, here's what Nathanael says to him. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You see that? Right? Can anything good come from there? I think you get the idea. When the prophet said that Messiah would be despised, Matthew sees a fulfillment in Messiah being from Nazareth, right? He comes from a place where people are despised. Can anything good come out of that place? Truly, Jesus knew firsthand what it was to be despised and scorned. He understands when you feel rejected, right? He has shared not only in the despising and the rejection that's common to us all in this fallen world, but he understood it to an even greater degree. He understood it also in his suffering to bring sinners to God. Jesus knows about being despised, and he did it for his people. So let's take stock of what we've seen today. Jesus was called out of Egypt, trying to eliminate him. A king made the mothers of Israel weep, and Jesus was despised as a Nazarene. Over and over again, Matthew says this all adds up to something. This all adds up to something inescapable. It adds up to the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hopes. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Here's the one that God's people have been waiting for. But to the surprise of many, he didn't ride forth into battle, conquering the forces of Rome, running the Herods of the world out of town. Instead, he went forth somewhere, but it was to a cross to die and suffer the penalty that sinners deserve to suffer. The story doesn't end at the cross, though. The story continues on that Jesus was raised from the dead, and from a cross he went to an empty tomb, conquering the forces of Satan and death in victorious resurrection from the grave. The story doesn't end there. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits on high, and where he will return, from where he'll return, one day again, to judge the living and the dead, and to make right what's wrong in this world. Soon the eastern skies will part. Soon the king will come, before whom no enemy, no tyrannical king, no violent warlord, no school shooter can stand. And he'll trample all of his opponents who resist him like someone tramples grapes in a wine press. He'll restore peace to this world as the Prince of Peace, and he'll reign as its sole sovereign for days without end. In fact, friends, he'll swallow up the covering of death that is over all people. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, and he'll feast with his people in a paradise. And all the pain that we know now, all the pain even perhaps that intrudes into your Christmas celebration today, empty chairs at a table that aren't filled, memories of loved ones, broken relationships, all of the pain that we know now will just become a distant memory when the king returns. Aren't you thankful that God protected him? Aren't you thankful that God keeps his promises? And isn't this Jesus worthy of our worship and our trust, both on this Christmas day and always? Let's pray. Oh God, how we thank you for what you've done, and how we thank you for a Christmas story that can stand up to the realities and the horrors of this world. It's not reduced just to vague sentimentalism that withers away in the face of the worst things, or that causes us to turn away, push those things from our minds with some sort of cognitive dissonance. Lord, instead, you give us a story that can stand up to all of the sad things and that can answer back one day that your Messiah, your King Jesus, will make them come untrue. And he will make for his people a new earth where we'll live with him forever. These words are faithful and true, and how we thank you for them today. In Christ's name, amen.